Let us come before him in prayer as we ask him to bless this reading. Dear Father in heaven, would you send your Holy Spirit at this time to be in and among your people so that they can understand the message that you have for them today? A message which centers on your Son, Jesus Christ, who was descended from your servant David according to the flesh and was raised up in resurrection life according to the Spirit of holiness who declared him the Son of God in power. Lord, this is your gospel. This is your message of salvation. We pray that we would listen to it. We pray that we would take it to heart. We pray that we would believe it more and more. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul speaks these words several verses after the ones we have just read. Have you ever wondered to yourself why Paul would say them? I am not ashamed of the gospel. He spoke these words because he proclaimed the message of God in the midst of a world that was hostile to it. In the midst of people who did not understand it, who found it pretty near incomprehensible. People who found the message very strange indeed. On the one hand, you had Jews who consistently sought to disrupt Paul's efforts to evangelize, even to the point of seeking to stone him to death. They were hostile to the message of Christ crucified because they sought after signs. And on the other hand, you had the Greeks. And the Greeks did not understand the appeal of a message that had at its center a dying Savior and a risen Lord. The Greeks sought philosophical wisdom. They were interested in being released from the body, which they considered to be the prison house of the soul. And as we look at the book of Acts, we see the Greeks' revulsion at the idea of a resurrection from the dead. Who would want that? They asked. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because he understood how incomprehensible and how strange it was to the ears of those to whom he was called to go. Now, speaking to you, brothers and sisters, we continue to live in a world that is not only hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also live in a world where more and more people find the gospel incomprehensible. Very strange to their ears. And so while the first century world was a very syncretistic world, it blended many religions together, we live in a very similar time to the first century. So that we as 21st century people do not deny the strangeness of the gospel. For through the message we meet a God who is altogether different and strange to us. And his ways and works in the world are strange. And so, while we do not deny the strangeness, we might say the oddity, the uniqueness of the gospel, we cannot deny the truth and veracity of the gospel. And so today, we are looking at the message of church planting. Last week, we began a series of sermons on the topic of church planting. And this is, of course, a very pertinent subject for us to be looking at, precisely because we are seeking to plant a church in Valley City, North Dakota. And so I said over the next several weeks, we would be looking in some detail at topics and texts which explore this subject. How did we begin last week? We talked about the power for church planting. And we asked the question, in whose power are we going to go to Valley City? And the main point of the sermon last week was to say that the power for church planting comes ultimately not from us, but rather from the risen Christ, who as King rules over the entire universe as we speak. That's what the first statement in Matthew 28 declared. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the second statement, which was the personal commitment of the risen Lord to be with his church, when he says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we said that these two statements of Jesus bracket the command to make disciples, and they ground the command, and they give us the ability to make disciples. And not just that, but they give us confidence that no matter what happens in the future, as we go into Valley City, we should seek to do things God's way rather than man's way, come what may. Now, building on the foundation of last week's sermon, as I've said, we come this morning to the message of church planting. If we're going to go if we're going to go make disciples in Valley City, it stands to reason that we would need a message. And we ought to be speaking a message from God rather than man's message. If we do not take God's message with us, people might be interested in what we're doing. They might even get involved in what we're doing. They might even come to Sunday services. But if we do not have God's message, they will not be converted and they will not be nurtured in true faith in Jesus Christ. And so even if we packed the building in Valley City full of hundreds of people, it would all be worthless unless we take to them the message of God himself. The problem, of course, is that it seems that it is at this point where the modern church is so confused with itself. As I read about church advertising, it seems that the idea is that preaching God's word and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, it's good, but it just doesn't quite cut it. It's not going to attract people in the way that we want to attract people. And so what you have to do to bolster the service is have a really great band. And it doesn't matter if the members of this band are Christians or not. It just has to be good because that will attract people to your church. Figure out what people's interests are. What are they interested in? And then use emotional advertising to sort of tug at those interests. Make sure that you have sermons that are practical, that deal with the issues that people are facing in their lives, and they'll come back. What happens in response to this? There is the shrinkage of the reading of Scripture. There is the shrinkage of public prayer. No more confession of sin. And we say this with sadness, and we say this with humility, that it is hard to find a sermon today with any substance. I think this shows how Christians can deny through their actions the very gospel that they are trying to get people to receive. Right? That's why we're doing all this stuff. That's why we have the amazing band. That's why we have all of these incredible programs, so people will hear the gospel. And so the ends justify the means, which is called pragmatism. And rather than that gospel of Christ being central, all of the peripheries, all of the bells and whistles on the side become the most important thing. Whereas, according to the Apostle Paul, the message which he preached was nothing less than the power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe in his Son. The argument I will be making this morning is that the message of church planting, as should be the message of every single church seeking to be faithful to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the message is simply the message that the apostles proclaimed, along with the implications that message has for our lives. And I want to prove this by looking at the first six verses of Romans chapter 1. And if you're taking notes, I will be following three points here. The definition of the gospel, we will look at first. The proclamation of the gospel. And then the implications of the gospel. So the definition, the proclamation, and the implications of the gospel. Let's begin with the definition of the gospel. In our passage, Paul actually defines what the gospel is that he proclaims, which is great for us and makes it very easy for us. So in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So here at the very outset of this most important letter that Paul has written, he is going to outline what this good news, that's what the word gospel means, it means good news, what this good news is which comes from God to man as its source. And so, beginning here, it'd be good to say, Christianity is not a religion that says God has kept himself hidden from mankind. Rather, the Christian claim is that God has revealed himself, he has communicated to humankind, not just generally in creation, but that he has specially communicated to mankind in the Holy Scriptures. And so this gospel, or this good news of God, is revealed in two ways, according to Paul. First, it is revealed by God through promise. And a promise is this: I am going to do something. A promise is this: you have my word that I will accomplish what I have said. And the second way that God has revealed the gospel is by fulfillment. And what is fulfillment? Fulfillment is, I have done what I promised. I have kept my word which I spoke. And so look at verse 2. It says that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not something that Paul made up. This is not some sort of scheme which the apostles derived. This gospel, which Paul proclaims, is something that was testified to in the Old Testament prophets. Paul will write later in this letter that the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ apart from the law. And then what does he say? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God in Christ. So it's not as if God had one plan of salvation in the Old Testament, and then at the conclusion of the Old Testament, he had to diverge from that plan in the New and start again. It's not the case. Imagine a gardener planting seeds in the soil. God is the gardener of history who plants Old Testament gospel seeds that will come to fruitful bloom in the New Testament ministry of Jesus. So the book of Hebrews says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. God was not done speaking in the Old Testament. He began speaking in the Old Testament. But in fact, the Old Testament, because of the promises that are there, require revelation to follow. Peter writes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So from the apostles' perspective, not just Paul, but also the author of Hebrews, Peter, from their perspective, the Old Testament scriptures are the opening scenes in the drama of redemption. And these opening scenes necessitate, they require a final act of God in His Son. The gospel which was promised in the Old Testament concerned Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 3. Paul writes, the promises concerning His Son, which means that the gospel message is personal. That is, it centers upon a person. It is about Jesus the Messiah coming to fulfill those things that were spoken about Him within the Old Testament. And so read with me again at verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So there are two ways in which Christ the Son fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And these correspond with two stages in Christ's life. One, according to His incarnation as the seed of David, and the second, in His resurrection life, according to the Holy Spirit. And so you see how Paul is sort of setting these up as parallel things. These are two stages. First, Christ was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And we talked a little bit about this last week when we spoke about the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promised to David that a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. God says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the claim of the apostles and the claim that we make as Christians is that the one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7 is Jesus Christ. It looked like the promise to David was going to come true in Solomon. But we know that at the end of Solomon's life, it seemed that the promises had failed. Israel and Judah were split up into two different kingdoms. All the subsequent kings after David and Solomon in both Judah and Israel are failures in the accomplishment of the promise given to David. And Israel is ultimately taken captive into Assyria. Judah is taken captive into Babylon. And now how is God's promise going to be fulfilled? In fact, you can hear the despair of the psalmist over the promises made to David in Psalm 89. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? God, you promised. You promised that you would send a seed of David to come. Where are your promises? In the time of the prophets, we see that God said, I have not forgotten what I have spoken Listen to Jeremiah 33. In those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Furthermore, God says, if you can break my covenant with day or my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time. In other words, if you can unravel the very creation itself, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. The implication being that because creation will never unravel until the judgment day, just as creation will never unravel, so God's promises will never fail, which he made to David. Now, the angel Gabriel came from heaven. And what did he say to Mary? He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. The Christian claim is that the branch and root of David is no one else but the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who was his descendant. When did Jesus receive the throne of his father David? Well, that brings us to the second stage in Jesus' life that Paul mentions. The Bible promised a suffering king and then a reigning king, a king who would die bearing the sins of his people. Just read Isaiah 53. And then a king who would conquer death itself. Paul writes in verse 4, who was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, we might think it's rather odd that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, because at his baptism, if you'll recall, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and a voice is heard from heaven, God the Father's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So what's the difference? The key here is to see that he is declared to be the Son of God in power. He is declared to be the Son of God in power. This is not something that characterized his life previous to the resurrection. He was a suffering king first, but because of the suffering of death, God would exalt him high above all things. When did the scripture say that Jesus would rise from the grave? It was promised. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. As according to the Old Testament, Christ is going to come and die for us. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So we're back again, pushed back onto that prophetic word of the Old Testament from whence comes the ministry of Jesus Christ. When did they say he would rise? Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One undergo decay. Now, Paul in Acts 13 says this, David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. And he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Which means that David was not speaking about himself in Psalm 16, but he was rather speaking as a prophet pointing to the Messiah, his own heir, who would not undergo decay. Who else would that be but a risen person, Jesus Christ? There are so many passages we could go to. Psalm 110, Psalm 2, among many others. In explaining the gospel in terms of these two stages of Christ's life, what Paul is doing is showing that the gospel is a comprehensive picture of Jesus' ministry from the manger to the grave to the resurrection to the ascension. From Son of David in the flesh to Son of God in resurrection power by the Holy Spirit. All promised beforehand. Now fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. This is the gospel, which is the burning light of hope in the darkness of human history. The good news that Paul is not ashamed to announce is the good news because it is the power of God publicly manifested in Christ's resurrection life. It is salvation offered to sinners in Christ's death. And it is the righteousness of God revealed to any who would believe in His Son, Jesus. But now we've got a problem. Jesus has accomplished all of these amazing things. He has fulfilled all prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke about Him and His ministry. But how are people going to believe it? This to everyone who believes will not be accomplished unless the gospel is proclaimed in all of its wide and far-reaching effects to people in concrete places. And so we come now to our second point, the proclamation of the gospel. This is why Paul has been, as verse 1 states, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Or later in verse 4, Paul says that it is through this risen Christ that he received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. In other words, the facts of the gospel necessitate the spread of the gospel. The public work of Christ in history requires a public ministry of proclaiming Him as both Savior and Lord. That's why the commission is given, make disciples of all nations. And it is why Paul is under divine compulsion for the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. As he says in 1 Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That is, let me be accursed by God if I do not fulfill what He has called me to say to you. Remember Romans 10. Paul is speaking about the Jews, but the central message of these verses applies to Gentiles as well. Paul says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You can see the obvious logic to Paul's statements. People can't call on a God they don't believe in. And they won't believe in God unless they have heard Him speak. And they will never hear Him speak unless a preacher is sent. But a preacher will never go to them unless a man is sent to them. And thus, Paul is an apostle, which means that he is one sent. He is an emissary of God Himself. He is an ambassador called to preach the good news of Jesus to all people. And so the image here in Romans 10 is one of a runner. coming back from war. The message has to be delivered. No texts, no emails. And the people within the city see this runner off in the distance, running fast, and they do not know whether he carries good news or bad news. But as they perceive his stride and they see his face, and they finally hear his voice saying, "The victory has been won," there is cause for celebration. Listen to Paul in Acts 13. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." The gospel must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed that we can be freed from Satan's dominion. It must be proclaimed that the debt of our sins can be taken care of, that as far as the east is from the west, God will remove your sins. That Jesus has become wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, that is what must be proclaimed. So the message for church planting has lost its focus if the message is the message of church planting has lost its focus if it is not grounded upon Jesus Christ's ministry fulfilling the promises of Old Testament prophecy. Paul says in another place, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, in Colossians 1:28, Paul summarizes his ministry of proclamation by saying, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Jesus." That's why he's an apostle. So we see here the dual emphasis on proclamation of the gospel and the implications that that gospel has for our lives. We see that even in the first verses of Romans. The message of the gospel entails its proclamation. That is why Paul desired to go to Rome. So the historical events which took place in Christ cry out for someone to take the message of the gospel beyond their own borders, to distant lands, to different cities, to different counties, to Valley City. In cities where the Lord opened the heart of people to believe, Paul set up churches. That's what we hope to do, and the proclamation of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ is why we go. But that's not the only reason we go. Because the proclamation of the good news of Jesus also entails the reception of the message. And so we come to our final point. We've talked about the definition of the gospel. We've looked at the proclamation of the gospel and how both of those are so utterly important to what we are about to do. And now we come to our third point, the implications of the gospel, which Paul writes about in verse 5. He says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." And so the response that is called for to the gospel message being proclaimed is the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? There are many different ideas. Is it believing obedience? Is it faith that produces obedience? Certainly these ideas get at aspects of what it means to be a Christian. But the answer that I find most satisfying and compelling is this one. The obedience of faith is the obedience which is faith. Or to say it a different way, the obedience of faith is the obedience which consists in a believing reception of the gospel proclamation. Very helpful verse comes from Acts 6:7, which says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and a number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." And it says, "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Notice that it says the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Does that mean that the priests had begun to produce obedience which springs from faith? That's true, that obedience springs from faith. But what the obedience of faith means here in Acts 6:7 is that the priests had received and appropriated the message of the gospel. Paul proclaimed Jesus in his incarnation and in his resurrection, and they had said, yes, Jesus is the one, he is the Messiah whom God has sent to humankind. So the implications of the gospel proclamation is that people would be obedient to the message. That is, when Paul says, repent and believe, that people would actually do that. The only way a person can become obedient to the message of the gospel is by actually affirming it as true and believing that it is true, not only historically, but also for yourself. I, as a believer, am pulled into God's great story of redemption. And if I reject this message of Jesus Christ, I do so to my own peril. So in consequence of receiving the message of Christ, of course, we become obedient to the message. And as a fruit of that, we long to obey the one who we say is Lord. Jesus tells the apostles in the Great Commission to teach the disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. We're not going to get people to observe Jesus' commandments unless they actually believe that he is their Savior and unless they believe that he is their King reigning in the heavenly places. By the way, that's why Paul's letters are usually split up half and half between doctrine, where he says, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. And then turns the corner and says, therefore, because of who Christ is, because of who you are in Jesus Christ, therefore, your lives must be transformed by who Christ is. If the message of the gospel is objectively true, and is historically true, it has implications for the obedience we render in believing the message, and in believing the message, living our lives in grateful service to God. In conclusion, then, we've come full circle. I said at the beginning, in order to make disciples, we have to bring a message, and it has to be God's message to mankind. And I said that the message we should bring is simply this: the gospel the apostles proclaimed, defined by Jesus Christ, God's Son, along with the implications that message has for our lives. We should not feel the need to jazz it up. We should not feel the need to have to make it more powerful than it already objectively is. In diverging from the gospel of Christ, wouldn't you agree that the modern church has actually lost its power for witness. In diverging from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the modern church has lost the purpose for which we are gathered here this morning in the first place, to worship our Trinitarian God who sent His Son into this world. And so in bringing God's message, we will be faithful to our fellow human beings. And I would encourage anyone today who has not believed the message of Jesus Christ to look into the Scriptures and to see whether Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, as we believe He is. Because if they are, and He is, it is a message that transforms our entire view of the world and aligns itself with the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But even more important than being faithful to our fellow human beings, in bringing God's message to Valley City, we will be faithful to God Himself. Notice what the final phrase of verse 5 states. Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. You know what that means? It means for Jesus' glory. That is the ultimate goal of church planting, that more and more of the nations would become obedient to the faith so that Jesus would receive all the glory and all the honor. The message of church planting is the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand concerning His Son. And we proclaim this message with the hope of bringing about the implications of the gospel, the obedience of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we consider how arrogant it sounds in our 21st century context to say that we can know and believe a message that You have delivered to us, and that we can claim the superiority of Jesus Christ and His revelation to us as a superior revelation to the Old Testament, because it is the fulfillment of it. While this sounds arrogant, Lord, please help us to see that it conforms to the truth of what You have declared to us in Your Word. And help that to give us confidence as we go out into our daily lives seeking to share this gospel with others. As we go out into Fargo, as we go out into Valley City and we seek to give people a reason for the hope that lies within us. Lord, help us to be confident. Help us to be assured of the message that You have delivered of our suffering King Jesus, who died for our sins so that we could be brought back into relationship with You, and who was raised to new life, so that we could be raised to new life. Thank You. The gospel proclamation causes us as Christians, O Lord, to say, thank You for what You have done. Continue to conform our hearts and our minds to the pattern of doctrine that is found in the New Testament. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.